Okay, turn with me again to Acts chapter 14. And beginning in verse 19, let's hear the word of God. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, Heavenly Father, we ask again for your blessing upon this time to open your word. We pray that the scriptures will be illuminated to us by your Holy Spirit, that our hearts and our minds will be open to receive them. I thank you for it. Amen. I'll get you if it's the last thing I ever do. You ever hear that? You ever say that? You ever think it? Revenge is a great motivator. You know, men are fallen and have been since Adam. And fallen man has this great elevated opinion of himself. And wrong. Suffer, slighted. Revenge, and we will have it. As I said this before, quote Paul's writing, vengeance is mine. It'll be about the Lord's business. Then a couple of weeks, there is a popular conservative radio talk show host who used some inappropriate language to make a point about government intrusiveness in our lives. It was an error, what he said, and it was his error, but that error opened the door to his critics, to his enemies, to attack them. We do that sometimes. Sometimes we make a little error, and if we got enemies, they're going to use that to open it up and make things bigger than what they really are. Well, when Rush did that, the cry obviously went, "Oh, this man, he's got to apologize. He has to apologize." And so he answered that cry with an apology. He gave a sincere apology to the woman who he had been detrimental towards. But, of course, the apology isn't really what people want. They wanted their pound of flesh. They want something more. This man has enemies because he opposes them. He exposes them. And more importantly, he has influence. If you have influence, whatever your circle is that you live in, and you have enemies, obviously they're going to want to diminish whatever influence you have. Paul and Barnabas had influence of the greatest kind. They're out on this missionary journey, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to people who are not real tickled to hear everything about it. Some of them are, but all of them aren't. And God did bless their ministry by giving them many converts. There were many people who became believers because of the ministry of Paul and Barnabas, the Holy Spirit working through them. Of course, along with many people being converted, there were also many who became even harder against the gospel. We remember Moses and his conversations with the Pharaoh. And every time he would go in to see the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh would become hard in his being. He would become hard in his heart and defy Moses. God would send a plague. The Pharaoh would soften up, grant Moses a little bit, and then all of a sudden he'd become harder. until finally, you know, ultimately, the death angel came through. And you know, how that story goes, he releases Israel, allows them to go out. And even after that, even after the death of his own firstborn, after Israel is out, again, his heart is hardened and becomes stiff-necked, and he goes after him. He wants to make a difference. These guys who have heard the gospel perhaps dozens of times by this point, their hearts have become harder. They're jealous because the people that they previously had under their power, under their control, were now being ministered to by these out-of-town guys, by these missionaries. And they were learning things that were not in line with what they had previously been teaching them. They were jealous, and they longed to turn people away from Christ, to turn away from the gospel, to not hear the truth. In Antioch of Pisidia, remember, the apostles got kicked out. They were there, they blessed people through the gospel, but the high mucky mucks of the city got rid of them. They booted them out. At Iconium, they came in. Again, God granted them great ministry, a great opportunity to share the gospel with people. People heard it, received it, were uplifted by it, and the rulers were outraged by it because, again, their hearts were turning to Christ and away from their traditions. And then Iconium, they actually sought to kill him. Yet God delivered Paul and Barnabas and took them out. They went to Lystra. They got to Lystra, and as they're walking into town, there's a cripple, a fella who had been lame in his legs from birth, never walked in his life. And again, by the power of God, they were able to bless this man and grant him immediate healing, a healing that allowed him to get right up and walk and jump around and do things that he'd never done in his whole life. And the people saw that, and they were so taken with it that, you remember, from their superstitious backgrounds, they looked at Paul and Barnabas and said, "Hey, it's Zeus and Hermes, or Jupiter and Mercury, depending on your version. These are gods that have come to dwell among us." And they're preparing offerings for them. They're, in effect, worshiping them. And they're getting ready to make sacrifices, offer sacrifices to them. And, of course, Paul goes nuts. He says, "Guys, you got to quit it. You got to, you know, we're just men. We're just like you. We're flesh and blood." Paul argues to them that we're just servants of the true God and shares with them about the true God. Well, while this is all going on, you know, there are some Jewish guys still back in Antioch of Pisidia and in Iconium who are getting word of the ministry that Paul and Barnabas are doing at Lystra. And they can't stand it. They're just going nuts. You know, we kicked these guys out of our towns. We thought that would be the end of it. But now we're hearing that they're still out in other town. They're still sharing the gospel. People are still turning to Christ. And they're forgetting all about us. So, you know, we want our pound of flesh. Obviously, it's not enough to just kick them out. Obviously, it's not enough just to threaten them with death. We have to pursue these guys. And that's what they did. They said they were going to get even. They were coming after them. They were simply not willing to just let bygones be bygones. No, they didn't want that. They were irate. So, as they had done in their own cities, they came into Lystra and they began to poison the minds of the people, to turn them from Christ back to their own paganism. And in a very short order, these very same people the multitudes who were worshiping them as gods, all of a sudden are persuaded these men should die. You know what? Maybe they aren't gods after all. They should be put to death. This is a very reminiscent passage. We've seen when Paul and Barnabas walk into town, we were reminded of the ministry that Peter and John had at the Gate Beautiful. Now we're seeing a situation that is very similar to what we call the Passion Week, where Christ comes in at the triumphal entry, and the hosannas are being shouted, and people are throwing their coats down for donkeys to walk over, and they're praising Jesus, and only a few short days later they're yelling to crucify him. This is the experience that Paul and Barnabas are having in Lystra. It says the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Exactly how much time elapses between their high praises and they're turning their backs on them is uncertain. Exactly how much time. But the ecstasy of communing with gods has turned to unbridled rage. Men are walking about with their eyes wide and the veins bulging in their necks and in their heads. And they're becoming more and more furious as the time goes on. And as they're walking down the street, someone reaches down and grabs a rock and heaves it at Paul. Paul's hit. And he staggers a little. He's trying to escape because, you know, nobody wants to stand and get hit by rocks. And he starts to move when somebody else throws another rock and hits him in the head, and Paul goes to the ground. And he's laying there and bleeding. And all of a sudden, it's like blood in the water to sharks. There's a frenzy erupts, and the rocks start pouring in. They grab the biggest rocks that they can find, and they're heaving them at this man. They're hitting him in the arm, in his body, in his head. Wherever they can hit him, they're hitting him. And he's pummeled mercilessly. Now, you know, official executions were carried out outside of the city walls. But Paul is attacked inside the city. And when it appears to the crowd around them that Paul is laying there dead, they drag him out of the city. They drag him outside and they just leave him. And they're not thinking about any kind of a proper burial. They'll leave him there for the buzzards. And you can see the Jewish leadership. Oh, they're delighted. Oh, finally, got rid of this nuisance. It says, however, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. Some of the converts that Paul and Barnabas had made in Lystra had come to do what they could. They couldn't keep the mob back. But as his body was laying there outside of the city, they circled it to try and prevent any further abuse, to chase away maybe the vulture that might be flying around or whatever. They're circling him, maybe even discussing, you know, where they might be able to take him to lay him to rest. And as they're standing there and they're conversing amongst themselves, somebody notices that Paul's starting to stir. Perhaps even hearing a little muffled moan or a groan. And the scripture says, he rose up He got up. Understand this. Paul had been injured badly. That stoning thing, they were very serious about that. They were very intent on killing you by throwing rocks at you. But the scripture tells us that he got up. It's a miracle, to say the least. But we don't know what time of day this is. We don't know if they waited until the cover of darkness or whether they did it in broad daylight. But it says Paul got up and walked right back into the city, where he had just been brutalized. He got up and went back in. And he spends the night there. No doubt somebody nursing his wounds, giving him a little something to eat, try to get him a little bit of rest, as much as he could get. And the next day, it says, he and Barnabas departed and went to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. It would be completely understandable, at least to most people, if Paul and Barnabas had simply said, you know what, this has been a good run, but I'm going home. That's, you know, it's been fine, but, you know, this has been a bit much. I'm just taking off. I don't think I can deal with this. I'm going to go home. What we don't understand is that these brothers had a calling. So at Derbe, they did exactly the same thing they'd done at every other city on the route that they took. They preached the gospel. And God was good to his word, and many were converted. Many were converted through the preaching of God's word. Scriptures tell us it's God's word that doesn't return void. He's faithful to it. So after this, surely now would be a good time to go home. And it was. It was time for Paul and Barnabas to make their way back. Now, I might have tried to take a different route. Just saying. I might have tried to take a different route on the way back. But that's not what these guys did. They went back and they retraced the steps that they'd made on the way out. They went back to minister to the churches that they established in those cities all along the way. So on the way back, they're getting a second stop. They were going back to places that they had been persecuted in heavily. They went back to Lystra. I mean, you know, Paul, I mean, his head may have still been aching. He goes back to Lystra to minister to the saints there in that church. And the same at Iconium, and the same at Antioch and Pisidia. And on the way, all the way. They didn't go back to these cities because they were masochists. They didn't enjoy being persecuted. I mean, no, most people don't. And that's one thing we have to remember about the apostles, about the saints of Scripture, is they were flesh and blood people like us. None of them enjoyed misery. But the focus was on a greater reward. Serving God and pleasing Him and doing according to His will. They went back to support the churches that they had formed. Now these churches, they were brand new. And the memberships of those churches were mere babes in Christ. It's not like they were going back to calling churches that were 80 years old, even 40 years old. They were brand spanking new churches. And Paul exhorts them to hold to the faith. Not because as a general, you may be lost. We know that's not true. Scripture tells us. Jesus said, those that the Father gives me, nobody can take away. They're mine. Nobody can take them from me. But we're exhorted to hold to the faith because in times of trouble, that's where we go to find rest. That's where we go to find peace. We don't look up in the latest psychology today to see what's happening. To find the latest diagnosis from whoever. We hold to the faith. Thank you, Hannah. You know, the Christian life is not an easy life. Paul says, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. The exhortation that he is making to those churches is that, you know what? All the things in life that we suffer, this is the application. We are entering the kingdom of God. All of the things that we go through, troubles that originate from within our very beings because of the lingering corruption and the unbelief that hangs on in our hearts. We say we're Christians. We say we're a God-fearing people. We say that we follow the faith. We hold to the faith. But in times of turmoil, in times of struggle, we forget ourselves. And we say, all right, God, well, maybe you're good on some things, but maybe I need to help you out a little on this one. Because of the corrupt nature that still wants to hang on us, that old dead man. And troubles that originate from without us. The temptations of Satan. The insults of men, even friends and family. Those things that we go through to enter the kingdom of God. The blatant attack on God's people because of the faith. These are things that we go through. I think it's important that we remember that Paul says we go through them. He doesn't say that we're stopped by the tribulations that we experience on our way to the kingdom. He says we go through them. We become stronger in our faith. We become deeper in believing that Christ is who he says he is. Through the turmoil, through the tribulations that we experience. And our reactions as Christian people need to be different than we would react in our old natures. We need to be renewed in our minds. Paul wrote to the Romans, chapter 12, do not be conformed to this world. Don't hang on to the old ways. Don't do like you would always do, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You fill your mind with the Word of God. You fill your mind with the Scriptures. We are transformed. We do that. We grow in the faith. When we give ourselves to the study of God's Word. When we actually spend time in prayer. Prayer that's not simply just the help me God prayer. But a prayer that involves conversation with God. Pouring out of your heart. Interceding for brothers and sisters. Asking God to overcome our own sinful natures in our relationships with people. Transform me, God. Renew my mind. Help me to think like a Christian. We continue to grow when we go to church. God tells us. The word is clear. Go to church. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. Not only do we go to church to commune with our brothers and sisters, but also we go there to be fed from God's word. And to this end, in all the churches, Paul appointed elders. I'm going to tell you something. Paul establishes Presbyterian government. I've seen people cringe. Pastor Greg will get up and he'll tell you that Presbyterianism is the only biblical polity. And I've seen him say that, I've heard him say that, and I've seen people freak out when he does it. But the truth is, Presbyterianism, the government of Presbyterianism, is the government that Paul established in the churches. He appointed elders. Paul didn't go around and start Episcopalian churches. Episcopalian government is government in a church that is one-man rule. The Roman Catholic Church has Episcopalian government. The Bishop of Rome is the leader of that church. And everybody answers to him. Obviously, the Episcopalian Church of England, same setup. The Eastern Orthodox, similar. Paul did not go around and establish congregational governments. He didn't establish democracies in the churches. He appointed elders. And that's all Presbyterian government is. Is government by elders. Elders to oversee and feed the flock of Jesus, to minister to the people, to deal with disciplinary problems. That's what elders do. In a nutshell, Paul later wrote to Timothy that it's a good thing for someone to desire the office of elder. And the fact of the matter is, the more the better. I wish God would grow us and then come up out of this body. I'd like to see more deacons come up out of this body. Let's be honest. It's not always easy having a church where you have two elders. That's still a plurality. That's two. And some people don't really give us that much credit because they say the two elders in this church are related. We're still elders. We still both have a calling. Yeah. We have some churches in our presbytery that only have one elder. And that's the beauty of the presbytery. When there's a difficulty in that church, you go back and you engage the elders from the other churches. You're not ever all alone. That's the type of government that Paul establishes. Some people don't like it, but it's what he did. So I would pray. I think you should pray too, that God would increase us and bring in people with a heart to be elders, to have that call. So he goes about appointing elders in every church and prayed with fasting. They commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And They make their journey back. It says, and after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, not to be confused with Italia, two different places. From there, they sailed to Antioch in Syria, where the place where they had started from, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, so they stayed there a long time with the disciples. They continued back, Paul and Barnabas did, on their journey back to the place that they had started, back to Antioch in Syria. And when they got there, they were not men alone. They reported. They had to give an accounting of the work that they did while they were out there. So they gathered the church together and they did that. And they told of how God had graciously blessed them. And they'd seen a great number of converts in their journeys. And Paul, and I'm sure they also discussed the persecutions that they experienced on the trip. But then it says, it finishes up that they stayed there a good long time. They stayed there a long time with the disciples. They had an opportunity there after the work to rest and recuperate. But that's not all they did. They also had to get ready to deal with new disputes, new things that were coming down the line. God gives us times of refreshing. And we pray for them. We seek them. But there are times. Continual rest. That kind of rest where we have no disputes, where we have no problems, is not, that time will never occur until the time that we are glorified. Until this body is passed away. Until this life passes away. Until we are eternally dwelling with the Almighty God. That'll be a great thing to look forward to. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're blessed again this morning from the reading of your word, from the accounting of this journey that the apostles made. Lord, I thank you for the blessing, the learning that we can get from this historical account, that we can learn to be Christian in our living, that we can learn to trust wholly upon you, that we not lean to our own understanding, that we rest with confidence in your care for us and in your guidance. We thank you, Lord, for the testimony of people hearing the word of God and being converted. We pray, Lord God, that daily we would see that continue to occur, that we would see your name lifted up among all peoples. And we thank you for that. Now, Lord, again, I ask for your blessing upon this congregation. Bless abundantly, Lord God, above all that they would ask or think. Pour upon them, Lord, from your great bounty. And I thank you for it. Now bless our time today, Lord God, as we again are privileged to come to your table, to participate in this meal that you've provided for us. The bread and the wine to represent your body and your blood, to remind us that you are a conquering king. And I thank you for it. Amen.